You can grab a seat unless you're a youngin'. Youngins, you can head on out. But before you go, I do want to tell you, it's important to pass on the lessons that you learn in life to the younger generation. And one of the things that I've really kind of gotten into is I like cooking. I like making my youngins their dinner. And I learned something last night I want to pass on to you. Do you know how to make a good egg roll? You just toss it down a hill. All right, go away. Thank you. Oh my gosh. Oh, I appreciate whoever's still laughing over there. Thank you. I need that. But before we get started today, there's a couple of things I want to talk about. So we've been in this Advent, and you know, there's a lot of like that's some religious language that I'll talk about here in a second. But all of it has to do with holidays. And one thing about the Vineyard is, we don't do a lot of things well. We're not like super polished or professional, but one thing we do really, really excel at is we party. We party well. We like to celebrate. There are some like what I'm going to call tier one holidays. These are the holidays that celebrate Jesus. And these are like, so we're talking Christmas, we're talking Resurrection Day, we're talking Pentecost. These are tier one holidays. This coming week, we've got a tier 1A holiday and then a tier 2 holiday that I'm going to use another tier 2 holiday to explain here in a second. But first, our tier 1A holiday happens tomorrow. Tomorrow, November 10th, marks the day 250 years ago that Captain Samuel Nichols, our first beloved commandant, went to a bar in Philadelphia called Tun Tavern and raised two battalions of ne'er-do-wells that we know as Marines. So, to all of the Marines and family of Marines that will celebrate the Tier 1A holiday tomorrow, Semper Fi, and everybody else, Tier 2 holiday that happens on the 11th. I forget that it's for something else. Veterans, right. Veterans. Before I talk about veterans, I want to remind you of something else. So I am, like most of most relevant people in our society, I was born in the 80s, raised in the 90s. And so I am aware of a holiday that some might not be. Y'all ever hear of Festivus? Festivus for the rest of us? No? So there's a lot of things. So Festivus is something that I'm trying to get onto the church calendar. We're going to, you know, but we'll see. But Festivus is celebrated in a couple of different ways. There's some things that happen. Before the feats of strength is the airing of grievances. And so I've got a lot of problems with you people, and now you're going to hear about them. I'm going to air a grievance about Veterans Day here in a second. And what I'm doing right now is before we honor the veterans, I'd like to give a little bit of an encouraging, just real quick. With the authority of speaking to a community that I belong to, I want to call something out. World War II veterans came home. Korean War veterans came home and were told to get back to work. And they did. Vietnam veterans were not welcomed home at all. If you come from my era of service, we were given parades and free stuff and accolades and treated, put elevated to a status that no veteran to this point has ever experienced. If you were a veteran from my era, this is what I'm calling us to. This is my airing of grievance because I've got a problem. Entitlement is a scourge on a community. And so this week, when you are thanked for your service, feel the gratitude and push back against that scourge of entitlement. Remember, all of the veterans that did everything that they did, the way that they were welcomed home or not welcomed home, remember that we are standing on their shoulders and we have everything that we have because of what the seeds that they sowed for us. Amen. So, this Veterans Day, be thankful for a thankful nation. And remember that this nation is thankful because of work done, not just by us. So, that's my Festivus celebration for this morning. Now, let's pray for some veterans. Holy Spirit, Lord, we know that in our midst right now, there are those who chose to serve rather than to live a life of freedom, of choice, of being able to do what they wanted to do. They said, I will serve and stand on the wall. Father, we know that there are some that are still serving today. Father, we pray that you would wrap your arms around all of those that have and do wear a uniform to protect their community. Father, would you meet each of them this morning? Father, for the wounds that we can see and those that are unseen, would you reveal your presence? Would they know the reality of the living God? Father, we thank you that you have led men and women to do things on our behalf, things that we couldn't do ourselves. Would you meet them now in the consequence of their service? Would you bless them with community? Would you bless them with your presence? Would you help them to hear, thank you? And so, Father, we do say thank you for them. And Father, we also know that you created the sky and the oceans to be blue, because in your heart you say, go Navy, beat Army. In Jesus' name, amen. For the Army veterans, I know I shouldn't have done that, but I did it. We're going to talk about forgiveness in a second. I'll give you a chance to do that. And for the Air Force veterans, I love you too. And we won't talk about the Coast Guard. Anyway, I'm kind of getting off track here a little bit.
Tomorrow's also the 50th anniversary of the sinking of the Edmund Fitzgerald.
Okay. Well, there we go. That's tomorrow in history, there's some things that have happened. We're going to jump in this morning. And I got to tell you, so this is one thing that I hesitate to say this because I don't want to put like any false gravity on what I'm about to say, but I do think it's important to tell you what's in my heart. If you will only remember one thing or one message that I've ever preached, I pray that it is this. I pray that you hear me today. I honestly believe that for what God is calling us to do, we have to start in this place. C.S. Lewis once said, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in me. I hate that quote. I read that quote and like sometimes I'm just thinking, I just wish C.S. Lewis would like maybe go back into his wardrobe and shut the door, right? To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in me. Now, maybe when you hear that, like me, when I hear that, I start thinking about all the people that have betrayed, all the tragedy, all the things that are inexcusable that's happened to me. And then I think about the people that have perpetrated those things. And then the dehumanizing comes. And I can put that aside for a moment and think about how much I want God to forgive me. This line stops me in my tracks because the reality of the situation, the reality of what he says, to follow Christ, to be a follower of Christ, is to do what he does. So before we press too hard into that, I want to actually maybe spend some time talking about what he actually does before we apply it to what we will actually do. That line stops me, and forgiveness that we're talking about here, what we see here, what like freezes me first is that forgiveness is the fruit of a life surrendered to Christ. But forgiveness is not natural. Forgiveness is supernatural. This is not something I believe that could actually happen without Jesus. It's something that flows only from someone who has first been forgiven. We can't forgive if we don't know that we're forgiven ourselves. We can't give away what we've never received. If we find it hard to extend grace, This is a moment that ought to cause us to think. If we find it hard to extend grace, it might be because we haven't actually really felt it ourselves. The deep, freeing sense that God sees us completely and still loves us fully. This thought, this working through this thought, this is not a theoretical exercise. It's not just like mental gymnastics, but unfortunately, in a lot of places, it is. This is actually like some of the best religious teaching that doesn't actually penetrate the heart. Is this theoretical exercise about what forgiveness is, knowing about forgiveness, but not ever actually feeling it. Religion keeps this as a concept and it guards it from being an experience. See, forgiveness is not just a theory, it's an encounter. It happens only in the presence of the living God. But before we take another step, let me ask you this. Do you really believe that you're forgiven? Do you believe that you're forgiven, not just in your head, but do you feel washed clean inside? And the reason I ask this question is just knowing for myself. Sometimes I can feel like thinking about laundry for a second. I could wash it clean, and okay, God, you washed me clean. But I can still see the blotches of the stains on there. Now, the garment's clean, but I can still see the stain. If we can still see the stain, we don't know our own forgiveness. If we can still see in that cloth where the stain was, that isn't forgiveness. It certainly is not restoration. Do we still see the stains? Are we still weighed down by what just won't go away? You have things that you just want to go away? Maybe you believe in forgiveness. Maybe you believe in forgiveness, but the trouble is that you can't imagine God loving you enough to restore what's been lost. And so now we're moving from just from forgiveness into the reality of restoration. This is where we're leaning into today. Love that doesn't just forgive, love that restores. We're going to step into his presence. We're going to ask him to meet us in this place, meeting the King who restores. He doesn't just forgive. But he does. He breathes forgiveness into us so it can flow through us. Now, this is all a part of something that we've been walking together this fall through a series, tracing a king, getting ready for a king, to celebrate a king here in Advent, starts in 3 weeks from today, walking through this tracing of a king who reigns in a way that no one expects. We saw that Daniel saw this king enthroned above every empire, above everything else. Isaiah sang songs about his gentleness and sang songs about his justice. We've seen at the cross this king, we watched his love crowned with thorns. Last week, not the most comfortable week. We saw that same king confront idols that distract us and demand our worship. It felt kind of like a heavy room as we pressed into that, but honestly, each week of this series has held its own tension. The tension is the conflict of following a king who rules by surrender and the invitation to look inward while living faithfully outward. Now, the tone shifts. We're still talking about the same king. We're still seeking that same savior. But the fire of the furnace is cooled. The noise of the music of the songs of conformity have faded. And the story moves from confrontation to restoration. Because this is the reality that maybe some of us need to hear. The king who confronts doesn't leave the ruins of broken lives behind him. Amen? The king who confronts does not leave the ruins behind him. He rebuilds them. He restores what sin shatters. He breathes life into what looked finished. Now, most of us, I think this is true. Most of us don't struggle to believe that God forgives. I think that's one of those thresholds that I think that we pass early in coming to know Jesus. We can cross the threshold of knowing that God forgives. At least we know that this book says that he forgives. At least we know that there are sermons that say that he forgives. That part isn't a really difficult one to grasp a hold of. We don't struggle to believe that God can forgive. Where we struggle to believe is that he can and will restore. We carry with us the quiet suspicion that what's been lost, what's been burned, what's been buried will stay lost, burned, and buried. Today, we see a king that not only pardons sinners, but resurrects stories. So before we jump into our passage, let me tell you what's happening in Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel. We're going to be starting in Ezekiel 37. The people of Israel at this place in history, at this time, they're in exile. They've been removed from their ancestral home. Their life as they know it is over. This is not something that we in our context can fully grasp what it is to be exiled. I mean, imagine having another force come in, take you from your home and from this place, take you to another place, and tell you this is the way that you're going to live your life for the rest of your life, and you're our slave. This is the reality of the nation of Israel in the time of Ezekiel's prophecy. Jerusalem has fallen. The temple, this place of worship, the house of the living God is in rubble. Their songs are silenced. Hope feels as dead as the city that they left behind. Into that despair, into that moment, God gives his prophet a vision that reflects this lost hope and a present reality. That lost hope and a present reality is given a picture for Ezekiel. It's a valley scattered with dry bones. Dry bones mean we're not just talking about death, but long death. These are not cadavers. These are not bodies that have recently... This is dry bones. There is nothing left on. They've been picked clean. They've been laying there in the sun, bleached white. This is death that's been dead for a long time. God is going to ask a question that still echoes with every generation because it's a question that forces us to ask, do we believe that God can restore? God's about to ask, can these bones live? So let's listen as the Spirit brings us into that valley together. Father, before we open this, would you be with us and help us to stand on the rim of our own valley of long death? Holy Spirit, would you help us to connect with the moment that Ezekiel sees, the picture that you show him? Father, would you call to mind all of the things in our life that feel dead? All of the things in our life that feel long dead. All of the places of no hope and despair, of tragedy and trauma. Father, whether we caused it ourselves, whether it happened to us, I pray that you'd help us to stand at the edge of that valley and see what you have for us. Ezekiel 37, 1 through 3. The Lord took hold of me, and I was carried away by the Spirit of the Lord to a valley filled with bones. He led me all around among the bones that covered the valley floor. They were scattered everywhere across the ground and were completely dried out. Then he asked me, "Son of man, can these bones become living people again?" "Oh, sovereign Lord," I replied, "you alone know the answer to that." Now that piece, then God calls him Son of Man, can kind of trip us up a little bit because we also dealt with that in the book of Daniel, Son of Man. In the book of Daniel, we saw and said, this is Jesus. And so why is God calling Ezekiel son of man? Here, that Hebrew phrase simply means human one. The Hebrew that we take as son of man just means human one, which is interesting if we think about the coming king being being humanity, right? The example of humanity. But he's calling Ezekiel human one, a reminder that Ezekiel is small, that he's limited, and completely dependent on the God who called him. So son of man is intentional in that case. Centuries later, Jesus will take the similar title, son of man, and he will fill it with divine weight. The human one, yes, but also God, the one who can do what no prophet could ever do. So this isn't a contradiction to see this in a different place. It's not a contradiction, it's a foreshadow. Ezekiel is about to speak to dry bones with borrowed words. And Jesus will come and speak to tombs with words of his own. So Ezekiel is led not just to a scene of death, right, but that long death. Generations of disappointment piled up in a heap. Not carcasses or corpses, dry bones, the remnants of life, but life that's passed away a long time ago. A lot of distance. This is not something, if you think about stories in the New Testament or even stories after the New Testament in the life of the church, of praying for somebody to be resurrected. I could imagine praying for somebody that just died, like, Lord, bring life back to this body. There is no body. This is dried bones, brittle heap, broken, no possibility for life. This is the kind of despair that stops expecting anything new. You might know what that feels like. The depth of despair that doesn't expect anything new and stops asking for it. In this moment, in this picture, God asks Ezekiel a question that cuts to the heart. Honestly, it cuts to the heart of my anxiety. It cuts to the heart of my anxiousness in relationship to Jesus. He's looking over this valley of dry bones, looking over the long death of sin and brokenness, leads me to the place of looking over my valley of dry bones, looking over my valley of sin and brokenness. Looking that over, God asks, can this live? I'm going to call Ezekiel's answer a shrug of faith. I wish I'd have the faith to give a shrug here. I don't know what I would say in this moment, but he gives a shrug of faith. He kind of punts. Sovereign Lord, only you know. You're the only one that knows the answer to that. That would be the best answer I could come up with, but I don't typically come up with best answers in the moment. He doesn't deny that it's possible. He doesn't say life isn't possible. He just doesn't see how. How can you bring life to this? I mean, sure, I can say, well, you're God, so you can do whatever you want, but I don't see the roadmap. Then God gives him a command. God tells him to prophesy to the bones. What a weird thing to ask. What a weird thing to say. What a weird thing to hear. How weird he must have felt to do this. But God says to Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones. In plain terms, what God is saying is, speak my words over what looks dead. Now that sounds maybe there's something there. Speak my words over what has long been dead. So now we see that he's not asking Ezekiel to come up with something powerful to say. You ever been in that moment where you're thinking of something powerful to say? That's not this moment. He's saying, speak my words over this death. He's asking him to repeat what God says out loud into the emptiness. And that really is what prophecy is, right? This is prophecy, speaking God's truth into places where hope has gone silent. What that sounds like is this. Don't analyze the ruins of your life. Anyone here analyzing the ruins of your life? Don't analyze the ruins of your life. Don't walk around them. Don't step over them as you attempt to move on. Speak the words of the living God and declare what he declares. Life is possible. Always. As Ezekiel speaks those words, let's see what happens. Verse 7. So I spoke this message just as he told me. Suddenly as I spoke, there was a rattling noise all across the valley. The bones of each body came together and attached themselves as complete skeletons. That would have freaked me out. Then, as I watched, muscles and flesh formed over the bones. Then skin formed to cover their bodies. But they still had no breath in them. And then he said to me, "Speak a prophetic message to the winds, son of man. Speak a prophetic message and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, O breath from the four winds. Breathe into these dead bodies so that they may live again." So I spoke the message as he commanded me, and breath came into their bodies, and they all came to life and stood up on their feet, a great army. A sound rose from the silence. It wasn't thunder. It was just a rattling. That rattling is a gathering noise of resurrection in progress. It's the noise of things coming back together that have no business coming back together. This is life returning from ruin. This reality is only possible. This power is only available to the living God. Henry Nouwen said, hope is not optimism. It's trust that God will fulfill his promise in ways that surpass our imagination. This is what's happening here. This is how hope will shake the grave. Now, what strategy could be utilized to raise these dry bones? What structure could we put together to replicate this valley coming back to life? What religion could we create that might accomplish the same purpose? None. It's only the breath of the living God. The same breath that hovers over chaos in Genesis is now hovering over graves in exile. This is the gospel in advance. This is the coming king. This is what we are preparing to prepare to celebrate for. This is truth for our lives. A God creating again where all that's left is ruined. So maybe that's where we find ourselves today. I know that I have moments of this. Right now I'm feeling pretty good, but I've had my moments. I'm sure I'll have more moments to come. A valley that used to be a dream. A valley used to be a calling, used to be a relationship, used to be all of these things, looked promising, and then something. And you know what that something is. Maybe you don't know what that something is, but something leads to the destruction of that hope, of that plan, of that relationship, of that dream, of that calling. And all that's left is a valley of dry bones, not just dead, but long dead. Death used to be life, now gone brittle due to sin and brokenness. You know, what's interesting is looking at what God didn't do and how we can apply that to our moving forward. What God didn't do. God doesn't tell Ezekiel to collect the bones and organize them. Sometimes I feel like that's what we try to do in these valleys. We collect the bones and try to organize them. He doesn't say bury them. Put them in the earth, cover them, make sure like you can't see them anymore. They basically don't exist. They're gone. Bury them. He doesn't say bury them. He doesn't say discard them. He doesn't say find another purpose for them. Repurpose them. Take the bone and do something useful with it. That isn't what he says. He tells Ezekiel to speak life. And this is what he tells the church to do today. The Spirit's question has not changed from Ezekiel's moment to ours. Can this live? When we look at broken lives, when we look at divided communities, when we look at weary hearts, it's easy to answer, I don't think so. Not really. I don't see how. But the King who restores the broken still whispers through every valley prophecy. Speak. Breathe. The Word of God. It's interesting. The Creator God never stopped creating. The Word of God still creates what obedience alone cannot. The Word of God still creates life. Can this live? What a good question. Can this live? Let's jump into John 21 now and see that question in the context of what might be the biggest human failure in the history of the world. We're going to move from bones in the valley to a man on a seashore. From an entire nation's failure, an entire nation's failure that Ezekiel was dealing with, to one man's shame. Not just a man, though, a disciple. Not just a disciple, but the one that was told that he would be the rock that Jesus would build his church upon. Moving from exile to breakfast around a charcoal fire. John 21 is a picture of dry bones coming to life, a broken man restored to the vision God had for him. This is the story that we find in John 21. This is the story of Peter. The last time before John 21 that we saw Peter, he was warming himself by a charcoal fire. Things could not have been worse for him in that moment. Jesus is being judged inside. Peter is outside trying to stay safe, trying to stay warm, trying to stay alive. He said three times, given the opportunity to declare that he not only knew the living God, but chose the living God and followed the living God. Given that choice three times, he said, no, I don't know him. I don't know him. I'm not guilty of the same things that he did. I'm innocent. So look, protect me. I don't know him. It's hard to imagine what Peter did. It's hard to imagine a deeper betrayal. It's hard to imagine a deeper betrayal than what happened in that moment, because all the promises Peter had made to stick with Jesus no matter what, he declared his faithfulness to Jesus, I will not leave you. He was willing to fight and die, he said. After Jesus died, Peter was left to carry something that a lot of us know. Peter, having just committed the biggest failure in the history of humanity, was left to carry something that we know well. He's carrying a burden of heavy shame. He knows what he did. He knows exactly what he did. It wasn't lost on him. He was not trying he knew what he did. I'll leave it there. he knew that he turned his back on the one that called him, the one that loved him, the one that believed in him. Now, consider the expectation that Peter must have had, similar to an expectation that maybe some of us have had as well in this moment of deep failure. How can you recover from the death that results from denying the living God? How can he recover from this? All the promise, all the vision, the path that Peter thought that he was on, all of this, this valley that he stood over, watching the way that he thought that this would all work out, is gone. All that's left is a valley of dry bones. All of the things that he knew that he was preparing for, the expectations, all of this is gone, and it's all gone because of his sin and because of his betrayal. He's guilty, and he knows it. After the resurrection, Jesus stands on the shore, and he builds another charcoal fire. And if you think that building a charcoal fire was just an accident or coincidence, you're off your rocker. He's speaking to Peter by building a charcoal fire. He wants Peter to remember what happened the last time he stood and smelled a charcoal fire. And you know what I'm talking about. You smelled the charcoal before. You know that the charcoal fire, that, like, even saying that, I bet you memories are coming to mind right now. You're thinking about barbecues. You're thinking about, like there is something. Some of us are starting to crave hot dogs and wondering if, you know, Costco's going to be busy after church because charcoal, that's where I go. I don't know about you. But charcoal, we know that this is an identifier. This is intentional. Jesus builds this charcoal fire. This time, though, the warmth that Peter feels, that he's about to feel, isn't from the coals. It's from realizing that things aren't what he expected. I know that feeling because sometimes the weight of my own mistakes makes me wonder if God could ever still love me. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's how I feel. Peter expected judgment. Have you ever expected judgment? Peter expects judgment. And honestly, so have I. So do I. I expect to get what I deserve. The reason I expect to get what I deserve is because I want other people to get what they deserve. And now C.S. Lewis's quote is kind of banging me in the back of the skull. He's expecting judgment, Peter is, after the biggest failure in human history. But this fire is not the fire of judgment. This fire that Jesus built is an invitation. It isn't punishment, it's breakfast. This is grace. I love breakfast too. This is grace pushing back against shame. This is a king who doesn't condemn. This is a king who cooks. John 21:9 says, when they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them. Fish cooking over a charcoal fire and some bread. Come and have breakfast, Jesus said. Ezekiel's valley shows us that God can breathe life into what's long dead. Centuries later, we see the same breath at work on a beach. It's early in the morning. The sun's starting to stretch out over the water of the Sea of Galilee. Peter and a few of the disciples, in their shame, go back to what they know, the only thing they know. Their life is over as they knew it. They have to go back to what they know. The only thing that they knew to do was to fish. And so they went back. They basically are pressing reset on their life and trying just to figure out how to live with the reality of their situation. They go back to fish. You imagine being in that moment after all of the miracles that they've seen, after all of the promises that they've watched be fulfilled, all of the pain of that night in Jerusalem, they're back to where they began. After all of that, they're back to square one. Nets in hand, hearts heavy with their failure, not really understanding what just happened. They fish through the night, they catch nothing. What a good metaphor for what's just happened. All of this work for nothing. Empty nets reflecting empty souls. Then a voice from the shore cuts through that morning haze. Haze, friends, have you caught any fish? They didn't recognize him at first. At first, they just think like maybe a hater on the shore just, hey, you caught anything? I know you haven't, but I just want you to make sure that you know that. They don't recognize him at first. And then he takes the taunt to another level and he says, hey, why don't you cast the net on the other side of the boat and see what happens? And I don't know, like maybe just out of like, okay, smart ass, I'll just, you know, they do it. You know, so they throw the net on the other side and it fills with fish. Like, where were these fish all night? Just on the other side of the boat? The boat fills to bursting. And then John squints. He looks, who is that? Oh my God, that's God. That's Jesus. The Lord is standing on the shore. Peter, always first in the water, jumps in and starts swimming to shore. You think about what he must have felt as he's clawing through the water to try to get to this place where Jesus is. He gets there. He finds the charcoal fire waiting. Imagine as he comes out of the water, he smells, he knows there's a charcoal fire. Where do you think his mind goes to right away? The last time he was at a charcoal fire, when he committed the most heinous act of betrayal that man could, denying their living God. This fire, though, burns with grace, not guilt. The King of Heaven, risen from death, still serving sinners with breakfast on the beach. This is what divine restoration looks like. Gentle, personal, and patient. This is what Jesus wants for you to know this about his character. Gentle, personal, and patient. After they eat, Jesus looks at Peter, asks him three times, do you love me? Every time, each one of those three times, he asks, do you love me? Each question touches a wound, reopening what shame had buried. Three denials answered by three invitations to begin again. What Jesus is doing to Peter is not public humiliation. This is holy surgery. Jesus isn't rubbing Peter's failure in his face. He's erasing it before man and God. Every "do you love me" restores another piece of Peter's calling. By the third time, Peter's eyes are probably wet. Lord, you know everything, is what he says. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. After asking three times, yes. And Jesus replies this, and church, this is what we have to hear. Feed my sheep. The same man who once swore, I don't even know him. Now here's the voice of grace saying, you're still mine, and I still have work for you. Feed my sheep. That's the gospel of restoration. Failure isn't final when Jesus steps back into the story. He doesn't just forgive Peter, he recommissions him. The fallen fisherman becomes a shepherd again. Eugene Peterson once wrote that grace doesn't just clean the slate, it writes a new story on it. That's what's happening to Peter here. Resurrection reaching all the way into regret. For us, maybe that's the fire we need to remind ourselves that we sit beside. The place where our denials, our disappointments, all of the things that have separated me from God, all the stuff that gives me that heavy burden of shame, all of those moments where we think that we're done. Or we think that Jesus is done with us. At that fire, we hear the question, do you love me? He asks not to shame us. He asks to restore us. He still builds fires for failures. He still offers bread to the hungry. He still breathes new life into tired hearts. The king who raised an army from the bones now raises a disciple from ashes. From the valley to the shoreline, the story is the same. Our king brings life when it feels like total loss. Ezekiel saw it in bones. Peter felt it in failure. Both prove the same truth. God's power doesn't just raise the dead, he restores the living. The same spirit that filled the valley now fills the beach. The breath that brought bones together fills broken disciples with purpose. It's the same love across all of history. The love of God that's steady, that's stubborn, and unstoppable. Ezekiel heard God say, "Prophesy to these bones." Peter heard Jesus say, "Feed my sheep." Different commands, but the same outcome. Different commands, but same invitation. Participate in God's renewal. That's how restoration works in the kingdom. It always works by pulling us back into partnership with the living God. I know that there's some that need to hear this, maybe more than others, but remember, God doesn't rebuild to sit us on a shelf. He breathes into us so that we can breathe hope into others. Another Henry Nouwen quote that I love, "The place of our deepest pain can become the place of our greatest ministry." That's Peter's story. It's also Ezekiel's, but more than just Peter and Ezekiel, it's for us as well. Maybe your bones right now are scattered across the valley. Maybe that's a good representation of your hope, scattered across by the winds. Maybe you've returned to old waters. Maybe you've just gone back to the starting place because you don't know what else to do. Everything you thought was going to happen fell apart. I got to go back to what I know. Do the same things. Wonder if Jesus could ever use me again. The answer that we see is that he can, he does, and he will. The same voice that said, "Can these bones live?" still say, "Follow me, feed my sheep." That's the call for us this morning. That's what we take from this. We let the king breathe into the places of dry death. If you've got a place of dry death, let's let the Holy Spirit breathe into that place. Let his presence rewrite our failures. Let his spirit turn our ruins into resurrection ground. The God who rebuilt a nation from dust and a disciple from denial still walks into our valleys and onto our shores, offering the same gift of new life. So whether you're in the valley or whether you're standing on the shoreline, the message is the same. He hasn't given up on you. He still breathes where you've buried hope. He still restores what failure has tried to erase. You don't have to create new life again. But what we do have to be is open when he calls our name. Open to that invitation. And so we see with Ezekiel 37, we see with John 21, the king that we're getting ready to celebrate, the king who rebuilt bones and restores disciples. This king is doing the same work today. He's here, he's speaking, and praise God because he's not finished. Let's pray. Holy Spirit. Jesus, these words, they resonate. But Father, even as they resonate, they can feel distant. I know, Father, that some of us still, we can hear it, but knowing that it's true from us feels so distant. The only way we know this is true is the revelation of your presence with us, a manifestation of the living God. And so we say, come, Holy Spirit. Lord, would you fill this place? Would you be real? Father, those that feel so far away, for those of us that experience the long death of dry bones, for those of us that just yearn for restoration, would you come? Reveal yourself to us. Would we hear the words of the living God speak life? Father, would you help us to feed your sheep? In Jesus' name.